Is it constitutional for circuit courts to open their deliberations with prayer? Hello and welcome to this portion of Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb and our guest is Ken Klukowski, who is an attorney, a constitutional attorney with First Liberty Institute, firstliberty.org for more information. Ken, welcome back to the program.
Jerry, thanks for having me.
It's been a while, actually, since you and I have talked, but let's go ahead and focus on this. I understand there's a new First Liberty case involving prayers at circuit courts, or at least one particular one.
That's correct. And in fact, there is actually two, and it's the second one is the one that occurred this Wednesday at the U.S. Court of Appeals for the Sixth Circuit in Cincinnati. And that's really what's moved us on a path that may end up going to the U.S. Supreme Court.
Wow. Okay, tell us about the details.
Well, absolutely. It's the Supreme Court in 2014 upheld for the second time in the nation's history the practice of government policymaking bodies like legislatures opening their daily sessions with a prayer.
This is the Greece case, right? Is that what you're talking about?
That's correct. The first case was 1983, Marsh v. Chambers. That was the state of Nebraska, and that clearly covered all state governments and the federal government, meaning Congress. In 2014, Town of Greece versus Galloway looked at all the differences between state and federal practices and local practices, with some atheists suing, saying that the fact that in a local government setting they're intimately right in front of the lawmakers can see whether or not they're participating in the prayer, that they go through that ceremony right before someone in the audience would then approach the board directly and ask them for a zoning variance or whatever. And so they brought up all these issues in 2014 and said that this is not like that earlier case. This is unconstitutional. And in 2014, in Town of Greece, the Supreme Court affirmed its 1983 decision and broadly explained that the rich and diverse tradition of different types of legislative prayer in this country, federal, state, and local, that it makes no difference whether or not it's volunteer clergy like in the town or whether it's a paid salaried chaplain like in Nebraska or before Congress, that all of that is constitutional unless several very specific coercive factors are satisfied. So all of that being the past, these lawsuits, and there are two of them. One, as I said, in Cincinnati this past week. The other one was argued before the Fourth Circuit Appeals Court in Richmond, Virginia, back in March. In both of those cases, these are counties where the prayers are all given by the local elected commissioners themselves on a rotating basis. They don't have a big bureaucracy to set up an invitation system. They don't have the kind of budget to have a salaried clergyman on staff full-time.
Like a
so
chaplain.
They just have a rotating opportunity to pray if they're so moved.
Hmm. Okay, and so, and what kind of prayers are these? And by the way, in the specific example of the Town of Greece case that you mentioned from 2014, my friend Bill Federer, his book was cited, which is America's God and Country. I don't know if you're familiar with that book, but just a lot of great...
I am.
Okay, good. And a lot of great references and so forth. But they said in that particular decision that it was allowed to pray in the name of Jesus. Because sometimes,
that's right.
You know,
that's
prayers
right.
that are allowed.
That was a central issue in the 2014 case.
Yeah, yes. and that's a very interesting thing.
So in 2014, everyone switched gears. And going into 2014, the left was arguing, yeah, we know the court upheld prayers back in 1983, but, you know, we're saying those were kind of bland or generic. But if you're engaging in what they called sectarian content, which inevitably meant invoking the name of Jesus Christ during the prayer,
yeah.
often just at the end, they say now suddenly you're a threat to the public, it's unconstitutional. Where the Supreme Court shot that down, so then they switched gears in terms of saying, well, but now it's the elected commissioners doing it. Now, that should be, Jerry, a distinction without a difference. That should be like saying, Yeah, but those prayers in the town of Greece were said on a Tuesday. These prayers are said on a Thursday, and that makes all the difference. No, it's a distinction without a difference. And so what we argued, not just before a three-judge panel, but the extraordinarily rare event happens less than 1% of the time, that both the North Carolina case argued in front of the Fourth Circuit in March and this Michigan case argued in front of the Sixth Circuit this past week, both of them were what are called en banc rehearings, where all the judges on the court, for those two, 15 judges each, reheard the case, the full court, together. And the issues here become, as we're arguing, that we said, look, the Supreme Court's already made clear that there is a historical tradition for this that goes back before the founding of the Republic, in fact, the very same week that the first Congress wrote the Bill of Rights, which includes the Establishment Clause being raised by the plaintiffs here. That was the very same week that Congress passed laws creating the offices of House Chaplain and Senate Chaplain, who would give prayers like this on a daily basis. And the Supreme Court made clear that the Establishment Clause is only violated by one of two things. One, if there is a practice that was regarded as an adoption of an official religion back in 1791, or a practice that, while it may have been historically accepted, nonetheless coerces a person to engage in a religious activity that violates their conscience. And so they said, hearing a prayer you don't agree with, even if it offends you, if you feel excluded, if you say, that's not what I believe, none of those things are coercive. In a democracy, adult citizens have to hear things every day that they disagree with. That does not make it unconstitutional, and it does not mean you can bring in a federal judge to drop the hammer on someone. So long as the prayer opportunity is not being exploited to preach conversion, threaten damnation, or openly denigrate non-believers, so long as that is not going on, courts do not delve into the content or practice of prayers. It's all left to the democratic process because, again, we're talking about legislatures. These are elected lawmakers answerable to their voters.
You know, just recently I had a discussion with Dr. Peter Lilback, with whom I wrote the big thick book about the faith of George Washington, George Washington's Sacred Fire. And we were focusing just on chaplains and George Washington and chaplains. And you realize, man, the father of our country had a lot to do with chaplains, especially, you know, in the military and so forth. But one of the things that's fascinating is the chaplains were killed off or not available, you know, during the French and Indian Wars in one particular incident. And the general, the leader of the troops, was shot and killed. And George Washington himself had to do the service. And so he ended up using the Book of Common Prayer, and he used the funeral service to bury General Braddock. Now, again, this is the French Indian War. This is before we became a country. But part of this that I'm saying all this is the U.S. Supreme Court did say in 2014, look, there were prayers and in the name of Jesus before we even became a country. Why is it that the latest stuff, you know, should trump the historic traditions?
Well, and there you're getting into a conflict between two different, not just two different worldviews, but two different judicial philosophies, okay? Someone like myself, for example, is an originalist, and I believe as such that in any democratic form of government, the only legitimate way for unelected and thus politically unaccountable judges to interpret the Constitution or any legal text, a federal statute, a federal regulation, whatever, that the only legitimate way for unelected judges to do that are according to the public meaning that reasonable people understood those words to have at the time that those people's elected leaders voted on those words to make it the law. And so we would say, you know, if it was consistent with the Establishment Clause in 1791, then it's consistent with the Establishment Clause today. Now, the opposing view of the law is a view that, you know, those founding fathers were all wet, that we become increasingly enlightened and mature and sophisticated as a society. And for example, these people tend to point out, you know, a bunch of those founding fathers were slave owners, et cetera. And so they say, you know, we don't want to be tied to their old-fashioned ideas. We think that legal texts like the Constitution can be repeatedly revised to take advantage of our increased enlightenment these days. And so those people would say that in an instance like this, these prayers are unconstitutional because they think an enlightened view of society is one where faith and public life are strictly separated. And so they just try and reinterpret the Establishment Clause that way.
Okay, now, on the specific case that involves Wednesday, June 14th, here's a little bit of background information, or maybe you can go into the details, but I understand that initially a federal judge upheld the practice of allowing this to happen, and then there was a three-panel...
A federal judge appointed by Bill Clinton.
Oh, okay, and then there was a three-judge panel of the Sixth Circuit, which reversed that court's ruling in a 2-1 decision, but then the whole group, 15 of them, decided we're going to go ahead and hear this case. Has the hearings already taken place, or is that yet to happen?
Yeah.
Or it's already happened.
That happened this past Wednesday.
It happened on June 14th. Okay, and so then what's the next step?
Well, we wait to see what the Sixth Circuit says. We would expect statistically, since the Fourth Circuit case was heard a little over 90 days ago, or about 90 days ago, we would expect that the Fourth Circuit decision will probably come out first. I think there is a significant chance, excuse me, and the situation, Jerry, was exactly the opposite in that North Carolina case. The district court ruled against the county. Mm. The Fourth Circuit, by a 2-1 decision, reversed, ruling in favor of the county. And then you have the full 15-judge en banc Fourth Circuit that reheard the case in March. If the Fourth Circuit goes one way en banc and the Sixth Circuit goes the other way, and that is a very possible outcome, then we're going to have not just what's called a circuit split, but a circuit split at the en banc level. Since less than 1% of federal appeals are reheard en banc, it is extraordinarily rare, in fact extremely rare, to have two en banc federal appeals courts splitting in the opposite direction, doubtless with dissenting judges on both sides. None of these are going to be unanimous decisions. And this then becomes an absolute prime candidate for the U.S. Supreme Court to say, okay, obviously federal appeals judges are disagreeing on this left and right, and the law is now different in one part of the country than it is in another part of the country. There's tens of millions of people in the jurisdiction of the Fourth Circuit, tens of millions in the Sixth Circuit. We now need to take up this case and reestablish a clear, uniform rule for the entire nation.
And en banc just means that the...
En banc means the full court hears it. Federal appeals are heard by three judge panels. An en banc rehearing is where all the judges, despite the fact that they've already put in the thousands of man hours, well, hundreds at least, to decide a federal appeal through the three-judge system, that now they need to put thousands of man hours into just setting that all aside and doing it from scratch, with all of them spending their time and hours on it. So it's only done under the most extraordinary circumstances. And here we have two separate appeals courts, both rehearing the precise same issue en banc in different parts of the country.
And
that is a case that is just calling out for Supreme Court attention.
Wow. Okay, we have about 30 seconds to wrap up. What's at stake either way in this case?
Well, what's at stake here, Jerry, is the freedom of people through their own elected leaders to be able to pray consistently with their own conscience. This is about whether or not the Supreme Court, when it hands down a decision, like in 2014, that the lower courts need to faithfully follow that versus just finding some sort of what should be considered a minor distinction and saying that that makes the whole difference and just totally setting aside a Supreme Court constitutional decision. And finally, more broadly speaking, this is about whether the Establishment Clause turns on a concept of whether the government is perceived by sensitive plaintiffs to be endorsing religious ideas, or instead, if we get back to the original meaning of the Establishment Clause, that it's just there to make sure the government is not coercing people. And so long as there's no coercion, people are free to act through the democratic process without judicial management. There are huge stakes at play here, and we've got all the details on this at firstliberty.org.
Oh, okay. Thank you, Ken. Thank you for being with us. I was just going to give the website, but you just did. So thank you. God bless and all the best.
Thank you. God bless.
All right. Bye-bye.